you're ready to look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, which is the prophecy of the prophet Micah and Moses, which you read about in your reading for today. This particular prophecy dates to about 1407 B.C., just before the death of Moses. The location is in the plains of Moab, just before the Israelites crossed over into the promised land. We're in Moses' final farewell address to the people of Israel just before his death. The speaker here is Moses, but he quotes the Lord, something the Lord had told him at an earlier occasion. And so what we have here, you remember, Moses says in this passage something that we did not know from the book of Exodus. He said that God told him these words at Mount Sinai. So I guess chronologically, if we really were following strict chronological order, we probably should have studied this passage before we did the number 24 passage. But in terms of the public proclamation of this promise, it goes right where we have it, 1407. Just remember, it's Moses is here quoting something that was said to him 40 years earlier. It's in the form here of a prose sermon, which is a little different style than we've had so far in any of our prophecies. Now, the basis of our interpretation, and we check off several of the check-off points here, the exegetical logic, which will be checked off on every one of them, New Testament allusion, New Testament exegesis, and the church fathers, all applied these words, Deuteronomy 18, to the Messiah. Now, before we look specifically at what he says in the prophecy, we need to look at the context of this section of Deuteronomy. So we'll understand what's going on here. In this section of Deuteronomy, Moses is discussing in this sermon covenant obligations. In chapters 5 through 11, he deals with general covenant obligations. In chapters 12 through 26, specific covenant obligations. And then under specific covenant obligations, he talks about their duty toward God, their duty toward God's representatives, toward their neighbors, and toward some statements regarding holiness. And so the prophecy that we're looking at is in this section here that deals with their obligations toward God's representatives. He talks about how they should act toward judges and kings. He talks about how they should act toward priests. And he talks about how they should act toward this the prophet who is going to be coming, and the other prophets too, perhaps. That's what we have to decide here as we go through this. Now, let's look at what the prophecy actually says then. We're talking here, Moses says, somebody read that verse for us, Deuteronomy 18:15. Let's get the verse in front of us.
The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me in your midst, from your brethren, him you shall be.
That's the key phrase there, the key idea. So we have here a prediction of a very special prophet who is to arise. The New Testament takes up this idea, quotes these very words. In Acts chapter 3, Peter quotes these words in reference to Jesus. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him he shall hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And he goes on to talk about how all of the prophets have spoken about the very days in which the apostles are living. He obviously means this to be interpreted, that Deuteronomy is applying this to the Messiah, the one who is to come. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen does the very same thing. He quotes the same verse we just read, and again, by implication, he's applying it to Jesus Christ. So the New Testament authorities here look at our prophecy and they apply it to Christ. And so we're on solid ground, I think, when we look at the same prophecy and apply it to Christ. Now, the patristic testimony, by which we mean the testimony of the church fathers, and many Jewish sources also recognize Deuteronomy 18:15 as being a prophecy concerning the coming of Messiah, a special prophet. Now, I want to emphasize that this prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 has to do with one single individual prophet. A single prophet. most of the commentaries that you pick up advocate that what we're dealing with here is the word prophet used in the singular, but standing for the whole line of prophets, the collective view. For example, Habernick, Von Orelli, and others have had this idea that we're dealing here with the collective prophet view. And why? Why are they hesitant to see here direct prophecy concerning Christ? Well, mainly because they do not believe that the idea of a personal Messiah was that well developed at this early period of history. Well, I believe it was that well developed. I think this passage is the evidence that it was that well developed. And we've already seen some rather striking statements made by Balaam and made by Noah and made by God in Genesis 3 that suggest that the idea of a future deliverer was had far greater development than most of these writers are willing to admit. Now, the context here of Deuteronomy 18, Moses has been telling them, if you go back and look at verses 9 and 10, for example, he's saying, when you come into the land now, you don't want to get caught up in all these occult practices. You don't want to get involved with witchcraft and necromancy and all these kinds of things. He says, I've got something better for you. That's what he's trying to tell them as you get down to verse 14. He says, for those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft or to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. Why? Because he has something better for you rather than fool with the occult. Now, some of these writers say, well, okay, how would the coming of a future Messiah, 1,400 years in the future, how would that be a counterbalance to consulting witches and necromancers and all of that sort of thing in the present? In other words, what relevance would the idea of a future Messiah have to the context here? How would that keep people from getting involved in witchcraft and the occult? And they say, there's no connection. Therefore, God must be saying here, I'm going to give you a whole line of prophets. In other words, every time you need to hear something about the unseen world, I'll raise up a prophet for you. And they take the word prophet here to embrace a whole line of prophets, maybe which culminate in Christ. But they take the word in the collective sense. But now, in my judgment, he says to them, you shouldn't get involved in the occult because down the road somewhere I'll have something so far better that it won't even be worthy of comparison. I think the hope of the future hope of the Messiah did help to keep them on the straight and narrow in the presence, the same as our hope of his second coming helps to keep us on the straight and narrow during our lifetime. Is the doctrine of the second coming relevant to our everyday Christian experience? Why, it certainly is. The apostles make that very clear. Well, if the doctrine of the second coming is relevant to our everyday Christian experience, if there are practical applications and spin-offs, if God says, behave yourself because Christ is coming again, and that may be several thousand years from now, as far as we know, we don't know, why could it not be in the Old Testament days that the thought of his first coming would serve the same purpose, to keep them faithful to the commands of God? So I don't think the arguments that these scholars advance in favor of this multiple prophet view really hold a lot of water. On the other hand, let's look at the arguments that support the idea that a single prophet is in view. And the most obvious, of course, is that the word prophet throughout this entire 18th chapter is singular. Now that's so obvious that we may miss it, but it's important. And then the fact that the phrase like Moses, that's the key. And we're going to come back to that, but basically there was only one person in the Old Testament like Moses who was both a prophet and a lawgiver. No other prophet comes anywhere close to being like Moses. So that's the key statement, and I think points again to a singular person. When we come into the New Testament, a whole host of passages suggest that the Jewish people living at the time of Christ interpreted these words to refer to a single individual. In John 6, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world." Well, what are they talking about? The prophet of Deuteronomy 18. And in John chapter 7, the same thing. We'll not take time to read all those references. But on and on, we find them looking for that prophet, the prophet. This is the prophet. All through there, there was a common understanding of Deuteronomy 18 that the passage was referring to one single prophet. And not only was that the case among the Jews, that also appears to be the case among the Samaritans, who had a little different religious tradition, you understand, than the Jews had. In John 4:25, the woman at the well makes a reference to a line that comes from Deuteronomy 18 and applies it in such a way as to indicate that she expected, and her religion expected, the Samaritan religion expected, a single individual to fulfill Deuteronomy chapter 18. Add to that the testimony of Deuteronomy 34 verse 10, where the writer says, "There arose no prophet like Moses." You see, the prophecy was that God was going to raise up a prophet like Moses. And then the testimony at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, that never happened. At least when that chapter was written, no one qualified yet. And therefore, again, that suggests to us that we're looking for one person in the future. The Talmud, the Jewish collection of tradition, recognizes this as applying to the Messiah. But the reason I think that in Deuteronomy 18, Moses is not predicting the rise of a line of prophets is for the simple reason a line of prophets already existed. The biblical record shows that prophecy goes back. Who's the first person in the Old Testament called prophet?
Abraham
is the first one called prophet. Who is the first person in the Bible said to have prophesied? Who? Enoch. But you're getting back close to the beginning. And if you look in the book of Psalms, all the patriarchs were called prophets. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't think of them as prophets, but that's the way they were regarded. So long before Moses, there were prophets. A whole succession of prophets. So how can Moses, in Deuteronomy 18, be predicting the rise of a whole line of prophets when in fact such a line already existed? It was a part of their history at this point. So I think the majority of the writers who write on Deuteronomy 18 are simply not in the ballpark. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about a single prophet, an Israelite prophet, because he says he will come from among your brethren, and he will be like Moses. Now let's stop and think of the ways that Jesus Christ paralleled Moses in several very important respects. Both experienced intimate communication with God. God spoke to Moses face to face. He never spoke to any other Old Testament character that way. But the New Testament record indicates that Jesus had perfect fellowship with the Father. Both worked miracles. How many prophets in the Old Testament can you name who worked miracles? Well, there were a few. Count them on one hand, Elijah, Elisha, not very many. And certainly, no one worked miracles of the stupendous magnitude of Moses. Feeding 2 million people with manna, water for 2 million people in the desert, and all of these kinds of miracles that were stupendous. But then we come to Jesus with his multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. The calming of the waters on the Sea of Galilee, for example, would be comparable to Moses parting the Red Sea. In other words, the authority over the forces of nature, you see. And you just don't have prophets in the Old Testament that had that kind of power. Both men were mediators. Jesus and Moses were both great men of prayer, prayed for their people. Both were lawgivers. Now, that's where no other prophet of the Old Testament was a lawgiver. The prophets of the Old Testament were basically reformers. Jesus came to give us a law. He gave us that law in the Sermon on the Mount, at least the core of it. And Moses was a lawgiver. Both were deliverers. Moses delivered God's people from bondage in Egypt. Christ delivers God's people from an even worse bondage, bondage of sin. So the point here, and we could think of some more, I'm sure, if we had time today to just kind of stretch our brains a little bit. But the point here is that when you really stop to analyze Deuteronomy 18, no other person really fulfills the bill here. The Lord your God will raise up a prophet from among you like unto me, and there is no one else that qualifies. It must be the Messiah, and was so recognized by people in interpreting that passage way, way back. Now, notice the authority of this special prophet. In verse 15, it says, unto him you shall hearken. Now, they were not to listen to those who practice witchcraft. They were not to listen to prophets, according to the context, verse 20. Prophets who did not speak what God commands. They were not to listen to prophets who spoke in the name of other gods. But they were to keep in mind this spokesman for God who would arise in the future, who would speak what God wanted them to hear. Now, the bottom line there is that if they're to listen to him, why are they to listen to this future prophet who's like unto Moses? Why? Because why? According to the text. Because he speaks the word of God. So the prime obligation is to listen to those people who bear the true word of God. So the principle here would apply to any faithful prophet of the Old Testament. They're listening to any faithful prophet. Anybody who brings you the word of God, you listen to. But this one who is like unto Moses will bring God's new law. And especially, you have an obligation to listen unto him. Now, Jesus, in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and also into chapter 13, refers to his own authority in language that seems to fit very well with what we have in the prophecy. In John chapter 12, Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last days. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. It's almost like he's consciously referring to Deuteronomy 18, isn't it? He's told me what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said to me, so I speak. And so it appears here that Jesus is deliberately alluding to the language of Deuteronomy 18 to make his point. The basis of Jesus' authority then in his spoken words during his lifetime was the fact that his words came directly from God. He had perfect communication with God, perfect revelation from God, you see. And the consequences of his authority are set forth in verse 19 of the prophecy. If you reject his words, you are going to be destroyed. God will reject you. Now, what do we have here then, by way of summary, in this prophecy from Deuteronomy chapter 18? We can summarize what we have here with these summary statements. We're going to have a prophet arise. And the text indicates that he will be of Hebrew origin, or he will be from among your brethren. He will have the fullness of divine communication. That's exactly what Jesus had. He will faithfully discharge his teaching office, his office of promulgating the new covenant, that is, he will be like Moses, that he will be one who introduces a new covenant, and fifthly, the duty that all men have to listen to what he has to say, and the warning that if they don't, they will be destroyed. So this is the essence of Deuteronomy chapter 18, one of the great prophecies of the Word of God to this point. Now let's see where we've come from with kind of a summary put together of what we've looked at so far. What we've seen is that have two lines that are going to converge eventually in the person of Christ. Genesis 3:15, the human line, the seed of woman, someone from the descendants of woman will crush the head of the devil. The divine line, someone, God himself, a divine being, will come and dwell at the tents of Shem. So already in the very earliest periods of Bible history, the Adamic and the Noachic periods, you have these two major lines of prophecy. When you come to the patriarchal period, you have the two results of his coming. One result will be the blessing to all nations. That was the promise that was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The other result, the authority over all nations, that was in the words of Jacob in Genesis chapter 49. When you get down to the Mosaic period, we see now two functions of the Messiah. That he will be king, that's Numbers chapter 24, today in the prophecy of Balaam, who will crush his enemies. And in Deuteronomy 18, he will be a prophet revealing God to us. Now notice, we're in the very earliest books of the Bible, and already we have the main lines of Old Testament messianic prophecy outlined in front of us. We have noted that he will be of the seed of woman, of the seed of Shem, of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. Seed of woman, chosen people, the righteous mankind. The Messiah will come from righteous mankind. With the mention of Shem, we have the chosen race. With the mention of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the chosen nation. With the mention of Judah, the chosen tribe. So already, by the end of the Pentateuch, 1400 years before Christ, we have these major foundational building blocks of messianic prophecy that have already been laid in the thinking of the people. And these various lines are going to converge as we move on in our study, even today. Have any questions on the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 or in the Pentateuch before we move ahead? All right, let's go then. There are no messianic prophecies in the book of Joshua. There are no messianic prophecies in the book of Judges. Now, when I talk about messianic prophecies, I am talking about personal messianic prophecy as distinguished from general messianic prophecy. We made that distinction in the beginning, you remember. I'm also excluding all typology in this course. That's a course of its own, which I haven't worked up yet. It's a worthy study. I haven't gotten to it yet, but it doesn't fit in this course. So we move past Joshua, nothing there, past Judges, nothing there, over to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, where I think we have our next messianic prophecy. The date now is 1075 B.C. We've covered almost 400 years in the last 2 minutes. The place is Ramah, or perhaps Shiloh. It's impossible to tell from the text exactly which place she was at. The setting is that Hannah has just given her son to the Lord. You remember the background on that, that Hannah was barren for a number of years, and she promised God to give God her son if he blessed her and opened her womb, and God did. The speaker is Hannah. That means if this is a genuine messianic prophecy, it would be the first to be spoken by a woman. So all these prophecies up at this point are firsts of some kind or another, because we're still laying the foundation blocks of messianic prophecy. Now the form here is, it's called a prayer text, but it actually has more of the nature of prophetic praise for God, as we shall see. Why do I think, and this is probably one that many of you will question, whether I'm justified in regarding it as a messianic prophecy, and that's okay. Because you see, I don't have to be right about every single passage to make my case that the lines of messianic hope converge in Christ. That's my main proposition. And if I have misapplied a passage or two along the way, that does not take away from all the others that are correctly applied. But I do believe this is a messianic prophecy. There's some exegetical logic involved. Early Jewish interpretation regards what we're going to look at as messianic, and the church fathers did. But notice that our strongest our strongest lines of evidence are lacking on this verse. You might want to put this verse in the shaky category. All right, let's look at what we have here. Are you there to 1 Samuel chapter 2? If you are, you're ahead of me, because I haven't gotten over there yet. All right, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have what is called the prayer of Hannah, chapter 2, verse 1. Then Hannah prayed and said, and it breaks forth, as you can see in the modern text, into a poetic composition of praise. Now, we don't have time to look at her entire song. It's beautiful and worthy of careful study. It's tremendous. This woman had tremendous insight, I think, by divine revelation. I don't think she came up with this on her own. She's a humble farm wife. I doubt very seriously if she would be able, on her own initiative, to come up with the kind of concepts and things that we have recorded here apart from divine revelation. But in any case, in verse 1, she rejoices. She rejoices, first of all, over her wonderful experience. That her womb has been opened. She's now been able to give a male child to her husband. And that's what this is talking about. Her horn has been exalted. Now, we're going to have that phrase a little later today if we get that far. Horn means power. Maybe your version doesn't even use the word horn. Well, mine does. My horn is exalted. That didn't mean she had a horn on her head. It's a way of saying her power. The horn is the symbol of power all through the Old Testament. Now, in verses 2 and 3, she rejoices over her wonderful God. And those verses are rich. I wish we had time just to look at those two verses. Verses 4 through 8, she rejoices over her wonderful observation. Now, what is her observation? Verses 4 through 8, something that your people need to know about. This is a sermon outline. John, you can use this outline next Sunday. But she rejoices over her wonderful observation. Her observation, summarized in one statement, is life has a way of balancing out. I mean, what she's trying to say is, for a time in life, she was a down and out, right? She had no children. Remember, her rival, Penina, made life miserable for her. Laughed at her, mocked her, and she was helpless to do anything about the situation. And that's the way sometimes it is in life. We are victims of people's cruelty and hardship. It may be economic hardship. It could be family problems. It could be a thousand and one things. And then here's the guy right next door to us that's just sailing along, doing great, getting money hand over fist and on and on and on. But what Hannah says, I've observed, she says, that when you look at the totality of life, and not just one slice of it, not just one slide shot of one particular day in history, things have a way of balancing out. People who are down and outers are oftentimes blessed beyond measure in some way by the Lord. And people who have seem to have everything, their world collapses on them all of a sudden. Now that's what Hannah is observing. Now I don't know that Hannah's trying to tell us that that always happens. In fact, I think Scripture indicates that sometimes it doesn't happen until the next life. But Hannah says it's true often enough. You read in the papers of the guys who live in driving their Cadillacs and making money hand over fist in the drug scene, for example, and then all of a sudden they're busted. And they're sent off to jail. Everything they have is confiscated. Or here's the politician sailing along toward his goal of being the nominee of his party, and then revelations come out of an affair with some woman, or misstating facts in a speech, and all of a sudden from the heights of glory where everybody was at his beck and call, the money was rolling in to support his candidacy, nobody wants anything to do with him anymore. You see the kind of thing Hannah's trying to talk about here? We see it every day, you see. And so Hannah is making that observation that grows out of her own personal experience with her rival and her own personal experience with the birth of her son. We haven't gotten to the messianic part yet. We come down to verses 9 and 10, and here's where I think her message up to this point is talking about life as she sees it, based on her own experience and with the help of God's revelation. But as she gets down to verses 9 and 10, she begins to project into the future, which means she's acting in the role of a prophet. And what is she saying in verses 9 and 10? Read those two verses for me, John Meisenbaum.
He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, exalt the horn of his anointed.
All right. So, she's talking here in these verses about how eventually, notice the language, God will judge the ends of the earth. That is a prediction. That is a confident expectation or hope of what's going to happen in the future. So she becomes a prophetess at this point as she forecasts the future. God will judge, now notice, not just Israel. See, there are those commentators that will try to tell you in this period of their history they were only concerned about their own little country. Not so. She observes a judgment that will stretch to the ends of the earth. And in the context of that worldwide judgment, she goes on to say, God will give strength to his king. Now, Israel did not have a king at this point. So again, she is being predictive. Israel had never had a king up to this point. And again, she mentions in the singular, you will notice. Now, so many of the commentators will say, well, she's not talking about any one particular king. She's talking about the royal line. But again, I call your attention to something very obvious. She uses the singular. It's not the Lord will give strength to his kings, but the Lord will give strength to his king. Now keep in mind that Hannah would be well aware, knowledgeable of the prophecies we've already looked at in this class. She would be well aware of the star and scepter prophecy of Balaam, recorded in Numbers 24, for example. And you recall the star and the scepter were indications of royalty. A royal figure is going to emerge. You will be victorious over all the enemies of God's people. Hannah knew that. And she's just simply sharpening that prediction now, making it a little sharper, when she says, he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn, power, of his anointed. Now the word anointed here in the Hebrew is Mashiach, which is the word Messiah. It's the first use of the word Messiah in the Old Testament is right here in the Song of Hannah. And so, that, for no other reason, we should, I think, remember the psalm or the prayer of Hannah because of the use, the first use of the word anointed one. Now, some have said, well, how could she be talking about a king when they didn't have a king? But remember, God had promised through Abraham that someday there would be kings in his family. That was part of the promise. Kings in the plural. Balaam had promised one specific king that would lead them to victory over their enemies. And Hannah is simply focusing, bringing that picture of the conquering king who will defeat all the enemies of God's people. She's bringing that picture into a little sharper focus in this particular hymn. If you're still in doubt, when we compare verse 10 of what Hannah is saying here with other Old Testament passages, the language is very similar to a couple of the Psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, which definitely are messianic. And therefore, that's one of the reasons I conclude that her language here is messianic. By implication, Acts 3:24 also suggests that Hannah's psalm applies to Christ. Somebody flip over, read Acts 3:24.
And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days.
All right. Samuel had something to say about the days of Christ. That's what we have there from the inspired speaker, Peter. And yet, outside of this passage here, which is recorded in the period of Samuel's lifetime, maybe one other we're going to look at, which the critics also question, Samuel never really had a direct word to say about the Messiah. So if this is not it, along with the next look at, then I don't know what Peter could be referring to when he says Samuel spoke about these things, these days, these, the Christian age. So, by implication at least, if not direct quotation, we have the suggestion that Hannah's reference in verse 10 is to the Messiah, to God's promised deliverer and king. The church fathers regarded it in that light, and so did Jewish tradition. The Targum. Targum is a translation of the Hebrew into the Aramaic language dating back to about the time of Christ. From the Jewish circles, the Targum says, and God will magnify the kingdom of his Messiah. That's the way the Targum interpreted verse 10. So, it's not our strongest passage by any means, but it is, I think, a messianic prophecy coming from the lips of Hannah. We want to remember it as the first use of the word Messiah, the first messianic prophecy from the lips of a woman. Now let's go back and look at what we call royal messianism. Royal messianism. If you can't figure out what that means, then jot down a definition. Royal messianism are those passages in which the future Messiah is depicted as a king, depicted in royal terminology. Now, for example, the last passage we just looked at before we got here, Deuteronomy 18, that was not royal messianism. I don't know what to call it, but it wasn't royal messianism. In any case, the basic promise concerning kings is found in three places. Genesis 17, 35 and 36. Kings would come from the descendants of Abraham, from the seed of Abraham. And they would bring blessing. And then we went to Jacob, Genesis 49. Shiloh is to come. First name given to the Messiah. We saw that last week. It means rest bringer. And unto him will be the obedience of peoples. Now the Gentiles are involved in honoring this king who is to come. And then to Balaam, who spoke about the star and the scepter to arise, who would crush the enemies of God's people. And then we develop that with Hannah, where we have the Messiah or king exalted. Do you see this development, gradual development in royal messianism? In these early prophecies where each is sort of building upon what the predecessor had to say. As like I told you the first day, like the Polaroid picture that is starting to develop in front of your eyes. Now, as we move on, the passages will become more explicit and more detailed as the colors of the various characters and so forth surrounding the central character come into life. All right, so this is a part of the chain. If I were to ask you, for example, on a test to discuss the development of royal messianism, this is the way I would want you to put it together. This is a summary of royal messianism to this point. Now, this isn't the end of the line by any means, but this is the summary to this point. I might ask you on a final exam to discuss prophetic messianism, meaning prophecies like we just saw in Deuteronomy 18. Or I might ask you to discuss priestly messianism. We haven't had any in that category yet, but the next one we're going to look at falls into that category. So there are three basic types of messianic prophecy: royal, prophetic, and priestly. Because the Messiah will be all three of those offices. So this is a summary of where royal messianism has come to this point in time. The minute I mentioned test, I saw tens begin to go to work. Now, we're ready to look at the Burger Chef special, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 35. Let's get our background. It's prophecy number 8. And we notice now we're approximately the same time span as the preceding prophecy that came from Hannah's lips. The place here is Shiloh. The setting is that a man of God, meaning an angel, has delivered a message of doom to Eli. Eli was the high priest of this period. And the message of doom had to do with the fact that he has not been a very good high priest. His sons have not followed in his footsteps. And the tabernacle is going to be destroyed. His his sons are going to die in battle, and he and his father's house will be removed from office. We'll look at that in more detail in just a moment. The speaker here is an anonymous man of God, which I suppose makes this the first prophecy to be delivered anonymously. We do not have a name to attach to this particular prophecy. It's an anonymous prophecy. And the form is in a prophetic oracle. That's the form of this particular passage. Now notice, I don't have a very strong case to recognize this as messianic. All I have is the internal logic. It is never quoted in the New Testament nor alluded to. Now that doesn't mean necessarily that it's not a messianic prophecy. It means that we must be a little more flexible in our thinking. If someone doesn't believe this is a messianic prophecy, certainly not a matter of faith, because the New Testament never so designates it. Now, in order to understand what we're about to look at here, you have to get a picture of the way the priesthood operated under the Old Testament. Now, if you remember, Aaron was the first high priest of the nation. And Aaron had two surviving sons. Two of his sons were zapped, you remember, when they were in the tabernacle. But he had Eleazar and Ithamar. And the high priesthood was transferred through Eleazar for a period of time. But when we get to Eli, for some reason, we have no record of, the high priesthood has been switched to the other priestly family, the Ithamar family. Don't know when that happened, don't know why that happened, but it obviously happened. Because in the book of Joshua, Eleazar's family occupies the high priesthood. In the days of Eli, of course, Eli we know comes from Ithamar. So for some reason, that transfer has taken place. And the two lines proceed down to the days of David and Solomon, to two priests that we read about in the book of Kings. One is Zadok, he's from the line of Eleazar. The other is Abiathar, and he's from the line of Ithamar. Now all of that is necessary to kind of fix in your mind in order to understand what we're going to be reading about here in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Are your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 2? Okay, let's get started. Break's going to catch us here. But in verse 27, let's start with verse 27 of chapter 2. Read for me, Mr. Wise.
Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house?"
All right, now let's stop and ask the question. Who is he talking about when he said, "Did not God reveal himself to your father's house?" It's very important here in verse 27. To understand the rest of this prophecy, to understand what he means by your father's house. Now, looking at the chart here, which one of these did God reveal himself to back in Egypt? There'd only be one.
Aaron.
That's the key. So, therefore, throughout this passage, whenever we have the reference to your father's house, we are not talking about Ithamar, as most of the commentators say. We are talking about Aaron. Because only Aaron was back in Egypt during the time of bondage and received direct revelation from God. So I use verse 27 to nail down how we are going to interpret your father's house. And now you have 10 minutes to relax.